We're right now in the book of Acts, and if you'd like to take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 3 tonight. Making a lot of fast time here. I think we've been at Acts for about 5 nights, and we've gone through 2 chapters. Maybe we'll pick up the tempo just a little bit. Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. If you're outlining Acts, let me give you some hooks and handles as to where we're at. Start with Roman numeral 1, the birth of the church. And first point A is resurrection to Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 1. Covers the events of Jesus' ministry following his resurrection. And then the gathering of the church after the ascension, waiting for the day of Pentecost. And then B is the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And the fallout from the day of Pentecost is reflected in the indispensable characteristics of a biblical and a restoration church. The end of chapter 2, and we finished looking at that last week, some 13 great and vital characteristics of a church. This chapter 3 and chapter 4 would constitute subpoint C, which would be called, it's not very glamorous, but we'll just stick to the straight stuff. This is kind of meat and potatoes thing, no fancy title for you, just a healing and its results. And as we begin to explore this particular section of Scripture, we should immediately notice as we're flipping through our Bible that there is more time devoted to this particular healing and to the results that flow out of it than any of the previous sections we've already looked at thus far in the book of Acts. And I always find it fascinating to see what biblical writers devote their time to, because often they select a greater emphasis upon something that if you or I were writing the text, we would not perhaps, we have put the allocation of resource in another area. For example, it's fascinating to me that a full one-fourth of the book of Acts, when you come at the end, is devoted to Paul's imprisonment experience. And I wouldn't have devoted that much time to that. I would have liked to have had chapter after chapter of miracles and preaching and fantastic things like that. And yet, the Scripture says that God is keenly aware of us when we're going through times of apparent unproductivity in our life. And when it appears like we're being put on the shelf, God's focus is upon us there as well. And it's not just the great days of miracles that God is concerned to note. It's also the times when we are tested tremendously. But here this evening is a miracle. And we know that there were a lot of miracles within the early church. Acts chapter 2 has told us that. But this is the only healing miracle in the first 7 chapters of Acts. And that, to me, is somewhat surprising in view of how many were occurring. The reason why it alone is specifically fleshed out in detail for us is that it comes at a critical moment in the life of the church, and it spins the church in a new direction. It is therefore what we might call a hinge moment, something that really makes a change or a transition in our life, where if it hadn't been for that event, we wouldn't be where we are today. One of those kinds of things. Out of this miracle flows the first preaching of the gospel to the Sanhedrin. That group had convicted and sentenced Jesus to death. Out of this miracle comes the first imprisonment of the leadership of the church, Peter and John, and the fact that the church is going to have to reposition and identify itself on the question of suffering. For always, until that time, in the Old Testament, with the exception of Job and Habakkuk, primarily the verdict had been, if you suffer, there is something that was at fault in your life. Now, we have the introduction of a theme that when you are doing right, that may be, in fact, the reason you are suffering, because you were being loyal to Jesus. So, this is a very hinge passage of Scripture, and it's very important. As we look at it in detail, Let's just pause to look word by word and phrase by phrase. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, that just appears to be a very straightforward statement, but there's far more involved in that statement than what may be on the surface. It shows us that the early church was still participating in all the institutions of Jewish worship that were in practice prior to the coming of Christ. The temple had as its primary center of activity animal sacrifice. And there were two times in any given day when a sacrifice was offered on behalf of all the people. And in between those two times, individuals or families came to offer specific sacrifices. But once in the morning and once in the afternoon, a sacrifice called a whole burnt offering was offered up for all the people of Israel as a consecration of the life of the nation in perpetuity to God. Never should a day go by in which the nation as a whole was not presented to God. And it was in relationship to that hour of prayer that Peter and John were going to the temple. Now, from our vantage point of looking at the New Testament, we know that Hebrews came along and said to us, we have a better sacrifice, we have a better altar, we have a better priesthood, we have a better sanctuary, we have a better temple. And therefore, the external realities of temple, priesthood, altar, and sacrifice came to be done away with because Christ had completed those things, and we need now no animal sacrifice, no physical temple, no Levitical priesthood. But at this moment in the birth of the church is still walking in all those ways. Christ, the perfect sacrifice, has been given. Yet the church and its leadership is present at the hour of sacrifice. It would grow out of these things, as we'll see, as we watch the book of Acts develop. And one of the, in fact, important developments that comes out in Acts and is often not apparent as you read it is that the church, if it's going to reach the world, must seriously look at what it is doing and strip from its life that which is peculiarly cultural without being gospel. Christ has come to end sacrifice, and the early church is going to be taught that ultimately it must grow out of this way, but old habits die hard. And we do not always, at the first instance of coming to Christ, see all the implications and changes He's going to make in our life. The idea that the minute we come to Christ, suddenly we have as a gift from heaven a complete set of ideas that are dropped into our mind, and then we think straight thereafter, we know completely thereafter, there's no development of our life and faith. That whole idea is shot when we just open to Acts chapter 3:1 and find that even Peter and John are going to learn much about the finished work of Christ that they do not even yet know or appropriate. They're going to grow into that. And I think it's simply encouraging to note that fact, that we don't have everything fully formed either in our doctrine or in our behavior when we begin understanding the implications of the resurrection, that Christ reveals Himself to us on the way. They're coming at the hour of prayer, as is so often the case in the book of Acts and perpetually in the life of church. So many things happen when either individuals or the church as a whole prays. It was because the church was gathered together for 10 days of prayer that it was positioned to receive the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And indeed, in our own lives, we do not receive God's Spirit flowing deeply in our lives without there being an availability on our part to God in prayer and saying, "Oh Lord, I'm hungry, I'm available," and spending time with Him. I am not one of these persons that goes along with the mechanical view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that all you got to do to receive the gift of the Spirit is come down in front and have a preacher say 3 or 4 funny sounds, and you repeat that after him, and suddenly you find yourself speaking in tongues, and you go out. I realize that for some people that may be a release of their faith, but there is no substitute for intensive communication with God on a personal level, where we open our life in deep ways to God and simply pour out our hearts to Him. Here in Acts chapter 3, we find again the church gathering for prayer, and it is at the time of prayer in the temple, in a public place, that God's going to do a very significant act. He's going to do it through his sovereignty, through the operation of the gift of faith in Peter and John, and to a man who was laying there, crippled from birth, being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. He was put there every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. I may not get any further than that this evening. I don't know. I'm not going to give you an unending kind of a message. Now, maybe we'll get further than that, but I want to pause there for just a moment because, for one thing, I've had a tough time in my life knowing how to minister to beggars. Anyone, again, that's traveled in the third world knows how tough that is. What should you do for a beggar? I had a devastating experience a few months ago. To me, it was devastating. I was in Hong Kong, and I was late at night with my cousin, David Plymire, who's a missionary in Hong Kong. We came up out of a subway. And as we came, there was a little old blind lady there, probably 65, 70 years of age, very deformed, sitting on her haunches with a little tin cup, begging for money. Ritzy, glitzy Hong Kong. I looked at my cousin looked at me, and he said, "What hope does this person have in life?" The problem of being a beggar staggers you. What are you going to do about that? And especially when you don't have the gift of faith that Peter had, or seemingly the operation of the sovereignty of God's power. I mean, if everybody automatically, if every Christian, whenever they saw someone in the evident weakness of a beggar who was blind or crippled, as is the case here, had the power to say to them, "Such as I have, get up and walk," there would have been an eradication of social problems in this world centuries ago just through the activity of the church. And I'm not sure that it is always the church's fault or the Christian's fault, that it's always a lack of faith that accounts for why people like that go on. I think in this particular case we see a manifestation of a unique gift of faith happening through Peter and through John. And the church has come to recognize that it must say more. If it cannot say to the beggar, "Get up and walk," it must still say to the beggar, "Such as I have, give I to thee." And it's always going to be the case in any great revival of the church that there are going to be people missed by that revival. No matter how much God is doing, there are going to be still needy people left in tremendous extremities of life. And the Jerusalem church at this particular moment in its experience could have sat back and said, "We're having a wonderful revival in Jerusalem. We've got thousands of people coming to the Lord. We have miracles that are occurring everywhere around us. Let's just have perpetual testimony services and let's just wait for the Lord to come again." But there were, no matter how great the revival was, there were still people like this guy at the gate, Beautiful. What a contrast. A beggar at a beautiful building and a gate. And we as the body of Christ have a responsibility to find that person and do what we can in the name of the Lord. We closed last Sunday night service by taking some moments to focus upon the people that might be classified as beggars in our society. To me, a beggar is anyone who cannot help themselves, who is involved in a situation in life which has so debilitated them that they cannot come out and live a meaningful and normal and self-sustaining existence. They're dependent upon others, or they're dependent upon something other than God or the initiative and creativity He's given in their life. So we prayed for alcoholics, and we prayed for drug abusers, and we prayed for broken families, and we prayed for a whole categories of people. And one of the things we shared in staff this week as we were praying and following up that message is, what are we going to do about it? Now we've prayed, what are we going to do? Are we just going to pray and let it go, or are we going to do something about it? One of our church parishioners came in to talk to me this last week, or maybe it was a week and a half ago, and said, "Pastor, are you aware of the problems that Orange County Teen Challenge has been having?" And I said to her, "No, really, I don't." I said, "Well, we became aware because we had a child that was drug dependent, and we found that the ministry of that center has helped to revolutionize our child's life." But Terry and Alice Ware, who are serving at Orange County Teen Challenge, Alice is a lawyer, And Terry was a hospital medical equipment salesman, both of them drawing great salaries and very well ensconced in professional positions, felt the call of God on their life to give it all away and come and serve as directors of Orange County Teen Challenge right here in Santa Ana. And this parishioner in our church said to me, "Pastor, do you realize there are times when they haven't had anything to eat and there are whole programs that are being developed by that center to reach teenagers on drugs, and some of those programs have had to go undone because they have not been funded, and that the center is on a day-to-day basis as to whether or not it's even going to make it, and it's the only..." We have how many churches in Orange County? How many? We have 40 Assemblies of God churches, God knows how many, Baptist churches, Four Square churches, Vineyards, Calvaries, whatever. As far as I know, it is one of, if not the only, Spirit-filled Christian drug rehabilitation center in Orange County. And the waiting list of people who want to get off drugs is so stacked up in any Teen Challenge center in this state that people are for months and months. A parent has a 16-year-old, and that 16-year-old is in desperate condition because they're on drugs and they want to get them into Teen Challenge. And the answer so often is, "I'm sorry, we have no vacancy. It'll be months. A child on drugs can't wait months." And we know from experience with the Teen Challenge Drug Rehabilitation Program that it has the highest cure rate of any program in the world. And it relies totally on prayer. It doesn't rely on methadone. It relies on, "In the name of Jesus, we say to you, rise up, take up your bed and walk." And I gripped me to think that I, as a pastor in this area, can be comfortable in a church such as the one we have, and yet there are literally by the score the beggars in our community. And people go away not being helped. I had a call this week from Bill Wilson in New York. Bill hasn't called me in a few months. Bill said to me, "Hi, Pastor." I said, "Hi, Bill. What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, I'm here." I said, "Is everything going okay?" And he didn't answer me. Instead, I heard Bill crying on the other end of the phone. I said, "Bill, what's the matter?" He said, "I just can't talk." He said, "I just want you to know I love you, and I was thinking about you, and I want you to ask the church to keep praying for me." We just simply can't afford as a church in Orange County to get satisfied with however many people we find inside the building on any given situation, because there are more people in this community on drugs tonight than there are and could possibly fit in probably every church in the community. There are more alcoholics in Lido and Balboa alone that would pack this church out 10 times probably on Sunday. And as we shared and prayed in staff, I said, I don't know all the answers, except I know the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a liberating power. That Jesus breaks bonds and sets people free. And I don't know how to develop all the programs to bring this off. I want to get behind programs, however, and I want to encourage you to volunteer your time and get involved in Teen Challenge Orange County, or give or do something. But I want to see God do something to move our hearts and motivate us to do something for the beggars in our midst, because we can get used to their presence and never do a single thing. That beggar laid at the gate every day. He was part of the landscape, and he got so into the landscape that I wonder if anybody had eyes for him anymore. And maybe there could have been just a tad of accusatoriness by Peter and John when they saw him, said, "Hey, buddy, we've been going back and forth this gate twice a day, every day. Lots of people have been healed in this temple. Don't you know in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, of course, he wouldn't have known that because the Gospel of Matthew wasn't yet written. Jesus was in the temple area, and what was he doing? He was healing the lame and the blind. Man, if you've been laying here every day and you're over 40 years of age, that was just a few months ago he was here. It was his Passion Week. Where were you the day he was healing all the lame and the blind? Man, you've missed it, haven't you? And where have you been with all the action that's been going on around this place? And they could have just said to him, look, you're one of those incorrigibles that can't be helped. Or they could have just simply ignored him. Evidently, he had just been there. But when God begins to work powerfully in a people, they begin to see things they have not seen before. We begin to see people we haven't seen before. We begin to see issues we haven't seen before. And we come out of a sense of complacency and business as usual to get really on with the work of what the kingdom is about. That the church is not a museum, it's a lifeguard station. And that in that lifeguard station we have a responsibility before God and the community to take our perch and see who's in trouble. And if we don't see that, then we have a responsibility to wait on God until He begins to show us who's in trouble. And to ask God to put the ministries, and more important than the ministries, the heartthrob of people among us whom God will raise up to minister to the community. I'd like someday to step into this sanctuary at a meeting in which the only people could come would be converted and delivered alcoholics. And then an hour later, I'd like to come into this room and meet with people who had been on drugs and had been converted and delivered, and then we go right down the list. But if in our hour of prayer we don't expect that to happen, or we don't ask the Lord for that to happen, or we're not thinking those directions, then what we do is other things get on our agenda of life. And we talk about, well, what did you think of the worship? You know, do you like singing from a hymnal, or do you like singing choruses? Who cares? I mean, seriously. Now, this is what happens when I go without notes, okay? I'm going to really get in trouble now. Someone sent me a note, and I was, you know, I struggle as a pastor, quite frankly, with anonymous notes. I'll just tell you that right out front, because I just think if you've got something to say, I'd love to see you personally and see you face to face. You need to you need to buckle up the courage for confrontation and do it. But I got a note that said, when we sang a hymn today, we sung one hymn, it was How Great Thou Art. We sung a hymn today, I sure wish we could worship God instead, something to that effect. I say, whoa, you know. And this is what happens in the body of Christ. Instead of talking about how can we get drug addict Joe to church, what do we do as a Christian community? I do it too, so it's just not you. We talk about, well, you know, that style of worship is better than this style of worship. Who cares if it's worship? They who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I have found that some of the people who worship the Lord worship Him most sincerely who don't worship Him the way that I am accustomed to. Or I'm tempted to go away and judge a service on some aesthetic value or whether the PA system was set right. Oh, what I believe that the devil inhabits church sound systems. I mean, there are demons that are lurking in electronic wires that are just waiting to foul things up. I'm convinced of that and you can put 100 people in a room and you are going to have 100 different needs of levels of sound. So we get introspective as a church. And it's so easy to fall into. And then we begin talking about personalities. And you can't be in a church very long before you see that this person doesn't do it like that person. And that individual has their agenda and that person has their agenda. And if this goes on at all, it can begin to destroy this kind of first love and innocency of commitment to the Lord and vitality of being filled with the Spirit that's so critical for the church to accomplish its true mission, which is to reach out and to win. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. One of my greatest weaknesses is that I have not had, up to this time in my ministry, the gift of an evangelist. I believe I have the gift of teaching. I've always wanted the gift of evangelism along with teaching. If God won't give me the gift of evangelism, will He at least give it to a bunch of other people in this church? So that the people who are represented by the category of beggar in our society can find a messenger of Jesus saying to them, "Such as I have, give I to you." And a whole tremendous world changes for them. The most important thing that can happen in any given week in the life of this church is for someone or for many people to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the single most important thing. And for it to happen, we must begin to be conscious of the need for praying and being aware of persons that we know or can touch that do not know Christ. Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer, but they're not so busy praying that they don't see someone there who needs the Lord. And they stop and they minister to that person and take him right along with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. I'd love to get into the whole other thing that Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none," but I'm going to stop right there because I feel, again, constrained that I call the church continually to an atmosphere and a spirit of intercession to ask, "Oh God, help us be that kind of people who will be aware of the beggars in our midst. Lord, before we look at that, there may be someone here this evening who is every bit as much in need as that man in the gospel story. They're in a beautiful place this evening, but their life is racked by needs so great they do not have the resources to meet those needs. I pray, Lord Jesus, in these moments as we, your church, are gathered together, that your Holy Spirit will come into their heart and life and minister the resurrection power of Jesus. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you be present to save, to deliver, to set free. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that your power settle upon us as a people to reach out, to care, to minister. Only your Spirit can direct us. We ask, Lord Jesus, not for more human-generated programs that consume so much energy and deliver so little. We ask that you will birth in our hearts ministries within this people tonight that will have impact and power in this world for you. That you will meet us in this place of prayer and put a vision and a heartbeat in us for the needy and the lost. Lord, we ask it in your name.